It's the message of the gospel. You know, the heart of the gospel, the center of the gospel is Christ dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day. That's the epicenter of the gospel, of God's truth, of God's work in our world and in our lives. And isn't that the story of Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Such unbelievable darkness, calamity, tragedy, the Son of God nailed to a cross, and yet the darkest hour is just before the dawn. And out of that, God brings the greatest triumph that the world has ever known. That's the gospel. That's the message that God wants us to hear. And that is the message of the book of Ruth, actually. And that's where we're going next in our study. We're going to the book of Ruth. It's amazing. We have like a couple hundred women at a women's retreat, and I'm starting a study in the book of Ruth. I think I'm going to get in trouble. It's an incredible, beautiful love story. It's amazing, and I'm starting it on the Sunday of a women's retreat. Well, they'll have to catch up. If you have a Bible, open up to the book of Ruth. And actually, we're going to be looking at Ruth and the book of Judges this morning. So go to the book of Ruth. You'll find it in the Old Testament. We are going to turn our focus from the New Testament to the Old. We're going to leave Apostle Paul and Timothy. We're going to leave the city of Ephesus, the New Testament church. We're going to go back in time some 1,300 years before the birth of Christ to the days of the judges. The days of the judges. And so if you know your Bible, you'll know that you have the book of Joshua, Judges, and then the book of Ruth. It is a period of time, 1,300 or so years before the birth of Christ, after God's people came out of Egypt, and then in the book of Joshua, they enter into the land of Canaan. They enter into the promised land, and God instructed them to go in and to possess the land, but they failed to fully do that. And then in the book of Judges, we have this period in history when the wheels come off. You have a period of time in which God's people do not fulfill their calling. They do not step into their assignment. They begin to compromise with the world around them. They begin to worship false gods. Everything unravels, and it literally turns into a period which you could call hell on earth. It was the lowest time in the life of the people of Israel. It's just a horrible time. And that was the days in which we find the story of Ruth. So if you found the book of Ruth, and then you look over at the page right before it, you'll see the end of the book of Judges. Okay? You find the last chapter, and of course the last verse in the book of Judges. And here's what it says in Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That sums up a few hundred years of the life of Israel. God had so much in store for them, but the whole thing fell apart because the people did not follow God. They had no king, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges tells us of a cycle of sin and people being in misery and people crying out to God and then God raising up what are called the judges. And the judges were basically military leaders who would come and God would use them to deliver God's people from their enemies, from the calamity that they had got themselves into. And the Bible says that every time that that happened, when they were delivered, as soon as they were delivered, they went back to their sin. That was just the pattern. It was year after year after year of people going back to sin, not walking in the ways of God, the calamities that would come because of it. Then they'd cry out to God, oh, Lord, please help us. And God would raise up a judge, and they would be delivered for a season of time, and then they would go right back to their old ways. In fact, just to prove that to you, go back in Judges to chapter 2. We're doing a bit of an overview this morning. We're going to set the stage for Ruth. Next week, we're going to really jump into the details of the story today we set the stage. I want you to get the context for what we're going to read in Ruth. Judges in chapter 2 and verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them, and they did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways. That is the story of Judges, and it goes on, and it goes from bad to worse, and it gets worse and worse and worse. It gets darker and darker, and actually, some of the weirdest stories in the Bible are in the book of Judges. I mean, just the most bizarre stuff. There is a story of a Levite whose concubine is abused by a group of men to the point of death. And after that happens, he takes her body and he cuts it into 12 pieces. He dismembers her body and he sends 12 pieces, one each, to the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the only thing left that could get the people's attention. That's how far gone they were. The people were so corrupt, so debased, so immoral, that nothing would shock them. Nothing would get their attention. And finally, this man says, this is the only thing I can think to get your attention. And he dismembers this woman and he sends the pieces of her body to the tribes of Israel. Okay, that's a weird story. Someone has said, you know what? It's the book of Judges is like a horror story. That's really what it's like. And here's the summation of the whole thing. When you get to the end of the book of Judges, in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the summation of the whole thing. We'll come back to that verse in a little while because it sounds strangely like the days that we live in, doesn't it? Now, it was during these dark days that God did an incredible work. The book of Ruth has been called the most beautiful short story in the entire Bible. And it's absolutely true. It's short. It's only 4 chapters. Some people have called it the most beautiful short story that's been written in the history of literature. I mean, it's that good. It's that intricate. It's that beautiful. It's amazing. It's a great love story, but not only is it a beautiful love story, it's a powerful story of the work of God in a fallen world. The reason why the book of Ruth is so powerful is because it's a story of restoration and redemption. It shows us that God is at work in our world and in our lives, even in the very darkest of times. Take a look at it in Ruth chapter 1, in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. And these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. The first 5 verses in Ruth paint a picture of tragedy, of the darkest days of all. line one gives you the setting. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Those days. Now, the story of Ruth doesn't happen after the book of Judges. It happens during the book of Judges. It happens during the craziness, during the darkness, during the chaos. During that time, God does something amazing. And not only is there tragedy on the large scale, there's tragedy on the personal level as well. For there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. This man's name is Elimelech. It means God is my king. And he took his family and he uprooted them and he moved them to a foreign land. These guys are displaced. They're foreigners in a foreign land. Things are so bad that they have to leave their home. The economy is so shot that they can't make ends meet. When I was reading this story, I had an image in my mind of a piece that I saw on television about a family that lived in their car. And it tells the story of this guy who lost his job, and they were barely making ends meet as it was, and they lost their job, and he ended up not being able to afford the rent. And the next thing you know, he's out on the street. And this guy, you know, he's in his car, his kids are sleeping in the back seat, his wife is next to him, and he's just, his hands are gripping the steering wheel, white-knuckled, and the car is parked. And he's staring into space, and he's just thinking, I got to protect my family, I got to provide for my family. They parked their car in the emergency room parking lot of a hospital because it was lit, and they figured they were safe, and if there was a problem, they could go into the emergency room. And when I saw this story, it broke my heart. You know, I mean, I was just putting myself in that position. What would it be like to be that guy? Well, that guy is Elimelech. And that guy is in a foreign land with his family, barely making it. They're starving. They're trying to make ends meet. And the story goes from bad to worse because then that guy dies. And there's Naomi. And Naomi now is the single mom. She's the single mom. And somehow they've got to make ends meet. And the situation is unbelievable. And the story goes from bad to worse because then her two sons die. She's bereft of her sons, of her husband. I mean, it's unbelievable. The tragedy level of Ruth, first paragraph, is at the top of the scale. Both personally and culturally, economically, at every conceivable level. Now, Ruth has been called the most beautiful short story in the world, and one of the reasons why is because it moves from tragedy to triumph. In these four chapters, we see God orchestrating things to completely intervene in their situation. So let's go to the end of the story and just get in the big picture. Go to Ruth chapter 4. Now there are three main characters in the book of Ruth. There is Naomi, who left with her husband Elimelech, left the land of Israel, went to Moab to find food, to find work. There is Naomi, who is the daughter-in-law. There is Ruth, who is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. And there is Boaz. And, of course, the story is the story of Boaz and Ruth getting together. It says in chapter 4 and verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So here's an amazing story. You start off with this family, and they have to flee from their homeland. And the dad dies, and the two sons die. Naomi returns to her homeland with Ruth. We'll get into the details of the story. And through this tragedy, God does an incredible work, and it leads to the birth of the grandfather of David, king of Israel. It's just an amazing story. It's the most amazing, exquisite turn of events of all time, other than, of course, the resurrection of Christ himself. What's the point of the story? Here's what I want you to hear. I want you to think about this. I want you to believe it. The next several weeks as we are into this story, I just want you to think about this over and over again. God is at work in our world and in our lives, even in the darkest of times. Okay, no matter what is going on, God is at work. And you need to know that. You need to believe that. One of the big questions of the book of Judges and the book of Ruth is, you know, where is God in all of this? God sends the judges and there's a momentary deliverance, but then the people go right back to sin. And you say, well, why is God allowing all this to happen? Why are things falling apart? And the story of the book of Ruth tells us God is at work. Now, there's something that goes along with this that's really important. And that is that God is at work in our lives even when we can't see him, even when we can't see how. In the book of Ruth, there seem to be no miracles. There seem to be no divine interventions. Nothing happens that just startles us until the end. We see the birth of that child. The story of Ruth is a story of the choices, the struggles, the faith of ordinary people living ordinary lives. It is a story of a great love, actually two of them, a great love between Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, and a great love, an unexpected love and relationship between Ruth and Boaz. And in these ordinary events of ordinary lives is hidden the hand of God. This is how God is at work. Take a look at Ruth chapter 2 and verse 3. When Naomi and Ruth came back to Bethlehem, Ruth goes out into the fields to glean from the grain to get food. And it says in verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field of the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She happened to come to this field. Interesting how it puts it. She just happened to be there. It's just by happenstance. And that seems to be the story of Ruth. Through the ordinary lives, through the daily choices, through the faithfulness of faithful people, God just begins to do an amazing work. Sometimes we can only see the hand of God when we look back and we see the big picture. Now, I'm not much for looking back. I always look ahead. I like to say the best stories are yet to come. And anytime people start telling me great stories, I think that's great, but the best stories are yet to come. Always want to press forward. That's why you don't see plaques around here with pictures from the past. We don't have all kinds of shrines, you know, to stuff that happened before, because we're more interested in what's going to happen tomorrow. It's going to be amazing. Best stories are yet to come. But Pastor Christopher forced me to look back. He said, you know, we've got to tell the story of River West. And so we're going to do a video. He said, I want you to go, and I'm going to bring Tyler. He's going to bring a video camera. We're going to go to all the places where River West has met. We're going to go to where the church started, and I just want you to go and talk about it. Just talk about it. I'm like, really? Is that a good idea? Yes, it's a good idea, Christopher said. All right. But Christopher, the best stories are yet to come. I know, but we're going to do this. So we got in my truck, and we went to the streets of Beaverton. And we were just walking, because that's where I used to pray. I used to just, you know, we were in, started the church in someone's living room. And I used to go up and down the street and just pray, oh, Lord, please help me. God, you got to do a work here. Just desperate for the Lord. And it was funny because Christopher asked me a question, and I actually lost it. And I started fighting back the tears because he said, so, like, was it hard for your family during those days? Was it difficult? Talk about the difficulty. What did you do? And I actually stood there in the street, and I just got all choked up and started fighting back tears. It was totally unexpected. Edit that out, will you, Christopher? And I talked about the times at night, because our family had been sort of displaced. I mean, we were all over. We moved to Seattle. We moved down here. We thought we were going to move to Southern California. We didn't know what we were doing. God just said, you're going to Portland. You're starting a church. We moved into the unfinished basement of our friend's house, and it was really kind of hard. And I had a picture in my mind that I remembered of at night grabbing my guitar and just getting my little flock, getting my family, you know, getting my wife and kids together, and we would just worship the Lord. And it was like this little refuge for us. Like every day, I would just sing. And I actually would play my guitar and sing until the kids fell asleep at night. And that choked me up on the street, just got to me. Because you know what? It was hard. It was hard. I mean, I can look at it, I can say, in a way, they were dark days. It was great. Something new was starting. But in a way, you know, they were dark days. They were difficult days. I didn't know the way forward. I didn't know what God was going to do. And then we left there and we went to the Garden Home Rec Center. And they hadn't been there in a long time. And I told Christopher, I said, you know, we weren't supposed to be able to be in this building. It just, they didn't allow churches in here. And so it was really funny because we walked into to the front desk, and there's a guy sitting behind the desk, and I said, hey, I'm here. I'm a pastor of a church, and we just want a video. Can we go in the gym and just like for 5 minutes, just do a little video? We want to talk about all the places where our church has met. And the guy looked at me like I was crazy. And he said, I don't know about that. You know, I don't know. I have to check with my supervisor. So then he went and he got the supervisor, and she came out. And she looked at me with a strange look. And she said, a church? There used to be a church here? She goes, there's been no church here. There's been no church here. I would say, well, I think it was before your time. Yeah, well, I've been here for almost 20 years. There's been no church here. Well, it was a long time ago. Well, it's against our policy. We don't have churches here. I go, I know. But there was a church here. Well, who was it? Who was the director? It's like she's going to get this person in trouble from 20 years ago. It must have been Mary Kay. She was here for a short time. I know. And that's when we were here. And it was great because Christopher saw this unfold. He's like, it's true. They don't let churches in this place. I was driving down the road just by happenstance. I just happened to be driving down the road, taking my kids to school one morning. I looked over. There was the Garden Home Rec Center. And I thought, that would be a good place to meet. It's kind of a central location, you know. I think we could meet there. I just happened to pop in, knocked on the door. The director came out. Just happened to be a new director. I said, I'm a pastor of a church. We want to meet here. You know, we got like 20 people. Big deal. she said, well, we don't allow churches to meet here. I said, well, here's my card. You know, think about it. She called me the next day. She said, you know, I'm new. I'm a new director. And she said, I know the board doesn't want this, but I think the board is wrong. I'm going to let you meet here anyway. And I'm just not going to tell anybody. I won't tell anybody either, except all the people I invite to come to the church. It was amazing. God opened a door. So I told the story. Then we went to the next location, West Hills Christian School, which had never had a church meet there either, never allowed a church to meet there. And then the next location, Wilson High School, which had never allowed a church to meet there. And, you know, sometimes it's only in retrospect that you look back and you actually see the hand of God so clearly. And it was really cool because, I mean, the more I was telling the story, the more I kept thinking, you know, the hand of God has been in this. It's been amazing. I could say, well, it's just miracle after miracle. But you know, when you're living it, it doesn't seem like a giant miracle. It just seems like a little miracle, or it just seems like it's the choices of everyday, ordinary people who are knocking on doors and who are trying to walk with the Lord and others that God is just using, whether they know it or not, that makes the plan of God unfold. Sometimes you can only see it by looking back. You may be able to look back at your life right now and see the hand of God. Boy, I can. You might not be able to look back and see the hand of God right now. But I'll bet you in 10 years you'll be able to look back if you're walking with the Lord Jesus. What's the point? Walk with the Lord. Walk with Jesus. Next week, we're going to come and kind of delve into the story and look at the decisions that were made that led to the unfolding of the story, okay? They were decisions to walk with the Lord. I want that to be your decision. Some of you are discouraged because you don't think you can see the hand of God at work in your life, in your circumstances, in the darkness, in the difficulty. You say, where is God? What is he up to? Why don't I see the dramatic miracle? And the story of Ruth comes along and reminds us that the miracles of God aren't always dramatic. Sometimes they're just every day. We call it the providence of God in Christian theology. God is at work, even when you can't see it, and even when it takes a long time. Now, Naomi was in Moab for 10 years. 10 years. Count them. That's a long time. And it was 10 years of tragedy. So much so that when she went back and the women of Bethlehem said, is this Naomi? And the name Naomi means my delight. She said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. I am bitter. It was 10 years of bitterness in her life. And it was all part of the amazing, astounding plan of God. God was at work. I want you to believe that. I want you to know that. I want you to cling to that no matter what. Now, we're going to delve into the story of Ruth. Okay, do you know what it means to delve into a story? It means that you're going to meet the characters. You're going to get to know them. You're going to feel their feelings. You're going to watch what they do. You're going to learn about their choices. That's how you delve into a story. You enter into the world of the story. That's what we're going to do. Okay, it's kind of like hard because we've been Paul and Timothy so long. Now we're going to be Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, and we're going to go there. And you have to enter into the story. I'm going to ask you to do that. Read the story. Okay, read it this week. Read it at least once a week. Read it slowly. Read it prayerfully. Put yourself in the position of these people. Think about it. Don't rush through the story. A couple Christmases ago, I took Maureen and we went to the theater, the Armory Theater, and we saw a guy perform It's a Wonderful Life. You know, It's a Wonderful Life, that movie? It was a one-man show. He played every part. Every part in the movie he played. It was amazing. And it was really fast. And he'd be like one person, then the next person, the next person, then the guy in the wheelchair. And then he was like, you know, it was amazing. And he did all the parts, and he did all the voices, and it was like boom, 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 boom. And at the end we went, wow, that was amazing, you're so talented. We didn't enter into the story at all. We just boom, 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 boom. Oh, yeah, I remember that part. Oh, yeah, oh, you do that voice good. Oh, yeah, that's amazing. Okay, cool. Oh, yeah, I get it. Goodbye. Let's go to coffee. That's not entering into a story. Here's the power of the Bible. The Bible gives us all different kinds of literature, of presentations of truth. We have, in the New Testament, a letter to Timothy. It's a personal letter. In that letter, there are directions, instructions, encouragements. There are doctrines that are stated. In the New Testament, we have the Epistle to the Romans. It is an outline of doctrines of the Christian faith. Doctrine, doctrine. A lot of people like doctrine. That's so cool. We have the Gospels. The Gospels, the story of the life of Christ. And not just the life of Christ, but the teachings of Christ. And then, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ. It's amazing. So we have gospel. In the Bible, we have psalms. Psalms are words of praise to God. And so we learn to hear truth through psalms, through songs, through worship. Beautiful. And in the Bible, we have narrative. We have these stories. And when we say story, it doesn't mean that it didn't happen in time and space. It did. There's a historical context. This happened in the days of the judges. It happened to real people. It's part of the grand story of God. But God pulls back the curtain and he lets us into the lives of real people, because now we see how the gospel works in people's lives. We're not just hearing lists of doctrinal truths. Now we're entering into a life experience. This is how God works in our world. This is how God works in our lives. And you need to hear that and enter into it, and that's what we're going to do. And here's the headline: God is at work in our world and in our lives, even in the darkest times, and even when you can't see how. God is at work. But there's one other thing that I want to leave with you this morning, and that's going to take us back to the book of Judges for a moment. Everything that God does in our world and in our lives, everything God does in the Bible is part of a larger story. And that story is about Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Now, the beauty of the Bible is we have all these pieces of the Bible. We have Psalms, and we have the Gospel, and we have epistles in the New Testament. We have history in the Old Testament. And from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, it's this huge story, and there's continuity to the story. And the whole story is about Jesus. Everything that God does in the Bible ultimately is about Jesus. You know what? Everything God does in our world and in your life is ultimately about Jesus. Jesus is God's answer to our dilemma. Jesus is God's answer to the world's problems all around us. Jesus is the answer. God says, I will solve the problem, and here's how I will solve the problem. I will give the world Jesus. I will bring my son into the world. I will give the world a king and a kingdom. That's God's answer. Now, are you at Ruth in your Bible? Look it. Here's Ruth in my Bible. Here it is. Two pages. That's it. What's it about? It's about Naomi, Ruth, Boaz. What's it about? It's a beautiful love story. What's it about? It's about Jesus. It's about God working his perfect plan of salvation, which he promised all the way back in Genesis. It's about Jesus. And it's about Jesus, our King. And so here's what we find in Ruth chapter 4, in verse 17. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, and they named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, after Ruth, you get to 1 Samuel, and 1 Samuel will tell us the story of how David becomes the king of Israel. So the story of Ruth is like a hinge. It's really leading the way to King David. Okay, that's important. Why is that important? Because King David is the one who leads to King Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. David was an imperfect king of an imperfect kingdom, and God said, I'm yet sending the perfect king and the perfect kingdom, and it's my son Jesus. So Ruth is the hinge that leads to King David. But now if you go back, just only two pages, how did the book of Judges end? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The end of the book of Judges says the world is coming to pieces. God's people are coming to pieces. It's chaos. It's crazy. It's out of control. Why? Because there is no king. God's answer is to give us a king. God's answer is to give us our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Here is the bottom line to everywhere you turn in the Bible. Here's the application point to everywhere you turn in the Bible. Is Jesus your king? Is he your king? Because God is at work bringing his perfect salvation to pass in the Bible, and that's David, Jesus, kingdom of God. Is Jesus your king? Well, in the absence of the king, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I can't think of a better description of the days that we live in than that phrase. Every person did that which was right in their own eyes. Now, I'm going to show you something. We're going to go back. We've got a few minutes, so I'm going to go back in Judges to chapter 17. I know we're kind of all over the map. Next week, we just dig into the story, the text of Ruth. I want you to go to Judges 17. It's 13 verses long. It's not that long. But I want you to get a feel for what's happening in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But what did they do? Judges 17:1, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and you also spoke it in my ears, nice mom, behold, the silver is with me, I took it, nice son. So it's just one more story. It's just one more bizarre story in the book of Judges. Some guy stole his mom's money. She cursed about it. Later, he confessed. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord. Which is not what I would say if my son stole my stuff. Blessed be my son by the Lord. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Now, I want you to hear how whack this is. The mom says, blessed be my son of the Lord. And the word Lord is the personal name of the God of Israel. Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel. The God who said in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no image of God. One of the greatest sins in the Ten Commandments is to make a carved image, to make any likeness of God. So she says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, essentially. She says, here's some cash, go make an idol. Is that wacky? It's wacky. Make a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith. Notice, she actually didn't give the 1,100. She just gave 200. But, you know. He made it into a carved image and a metal image. It was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and he ordained one of his sons to become his priest. He made an ephod. Now, an ephod is the garment of the priesthood. Okay? He made an ephod. It's basically just the robe of a priest. And he had household gods, which are strictly forbidden in the Ten Commandments. And he ordained one of his sons to become his priest, which is expressly forbidden in the law of Moses, because only the Levites were to be priests. You couldn't make it up on your own. You can't just make this stuff up. You can't go, I'm going to do whatever I want. You know? I'm going to make idols. I'm going to make my own priesthood. I'm going to make my own religion. I'm going to make my own version of the faith. And I'm going to retain the idea that I am a worshiper of the true and living God. That's what was going on. It's completely whacked. And it says in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See what we're talking about? Everybody was making it up on their own. Everybody said, I can do what I prefer to do. I can do what I think is best. My ideas are as good as your ideas, as good as God's ideas. Nobody really knows what is right or wrong or what the truth is. Let's make it up on my own. That's the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Verse 7, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, and the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And he journeyed. As he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Can you see that that's whacked? The Levites were to work for God, not man. The Levites were to dwell in one of the 48 cities that had been set aside for the Levites to dwell in throughout the land. But this guy is just a wandering guy doing his own thing. And Micah says, hey, even better than my son, I got a Levite now. And I can buy him, and I can make him my priest, and I'll ordain him. Where does he get the right to ordain a guy? And he says, now I know God will bless me. There are those who believe that godliness is a means to gain, Paul said to Timothy. This is totally whacked. And in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And things go from bad to worse. Chapters 18, 19, 20 get really weird. Really, really weird. Here's what's heartbreaking to me. Not only do we live in a city in which every man and woman does what is right in their own eyes. where personal preference, personal perspective, personal opinion, personal passions are the lord of every person's life. The highest value in the United States of America is individual choice. That's the highest value in our culture. That was the highest value in the book of Judges. And the whole thing was crazy. Not only do we live in the epicenter of that in Portland, but even in the Christian church, what we find is people making up their own version of the Christian faith. It frustrates me to no end. There's nothing that infuriates me more than to go to a church or to talk to a pastor and to find out that they actually don't believe the Bible. They actually don't believe the Word of God. They actually don't believe that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, or that he rose again, or that it makes any difference. They completely redefine the Christian faith, and then they call themselves Christian pastors and ministers, a Christian church. Do you understand how whacked that is? It's crazy. That's the world that we live in. I can't prophesy and tell you that things are going to completely unravel, but it sure wouldn't surprise me. Sometimes I feel like we're on a thread, you know, before things just unravel in our culture all around us. You heard about the story the other day, that the Facebook murders, that there's a guy who, because his daughter got defriended, unfriended, how do you call it on Facebook, where you're like defriended? And the dad went and murdered the people that defriended the daughter on Facebook. Okay, that could make it in the book of Judges. That's weird. That's wacky. Okay, what is happening in our world? I look at the things that are happening in Greece right now with the austerity measures and people rioting in the streets, and, you know, it's just chaos taking place. And, you know, they're worried that that'll spread into Europe and different places like that. I don't know, it could. As things begin to unravel, God says this: I have a solution for you, and a solution is a king. It is King Jesus. Is Jesus your king? Jesus died on the cross and rose again that he might be King of kings and Lord of lords. Is Jesus your king? You must submit your life to Jesus. It's not enough to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and then I do whatever I want. That doesn't cut it. Okay, that's not the Christian faith. I believe in Jesus and I make up my own version. No, that doesn't cut it. You must submit to the Lord King Jesus. Does that describe your life? Let's go to Isaiah in chapter 9. It's a Christmas verse, but not really a Christmas verse. It's a gospel verse. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. God will do this. God is at work in big ways and small ways, in the book of Judges, in the book of Ruth, in the book of 1 Samuel, throughout Old Testament history. God is at work. He is passionate. He is zealous. Sometimes you see his work overtly. It's like just a profound miracle, supernatural stuff. And sometimes it's hidden and you don't even see it. And it's just the individual choices of ordinary people. But God is at work through and through. And it's all about Jesus. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. He brings Jesus, our Savior, into the world. He sends his son to the cross. He raises him on the third day. He pronounces him King of kings and Lord of lords. And then he says, will you receive Jesus as your Lord, which means King? He's your king. That's the solution. What an awesome, awesome thing that we can submit our lives to the perfect king. Not a failed or flawed leader, to the perfect king, to the one who loves us and cares for us and gave himself for us and knows what's best for us. And so we submit ourselves to our Lord and King Jesus. Let's say a prayer about that. We're going to worship the Lord before we go. Lord, I'm so thankful that everywhere we turn in the Bible, there we find your plan unfolding. It's amazing, Lord. And yet it's kind of hard to change gears, to enter into that world, Lord, a different time and space. And we go to the Old Testament, Lord, and we're presented with strange ideas or strange things, experiences of people, Lord. Oh, Lord, give us ears to hear what you would say through your word. Give us the wisdom to see the gospel in your work in the world. Lord, when we read Judges, we think of our own world, and it's so sad to us, Lord, to see the chaos that happens so often in society, Lord, to see people exalting their own ideas and their own preferences as though they were the most important thing in the world. And Lord, it's chaos. And then comes King Jesus, who has the answers, who has the love, who has the wisdom, who died and rose again for us. And Lord, we would worship you and follow you, trust you, believe in you. I pray now that you'll open our eyes to see your hand at work, Lord, in our lives, to trust you, Lord, through all things, through thick and thin. Thank you so much, Lord. Bless now as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.